Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning, and Happy New Year. This is a great year to be here at Grace. We've, no kidding, I can't go into the details, but it's taken 10 years to get here in a lot of our planning and some of the things we value and what we hope for in the lives of those who attend here and the influence we have on the people outside of our auditorium for sure. And it's probably even closer to 15 to 20 years because we are trying to bring the fullness of Christ's Spirit into people's lives, in their marriages, in their parenting, in their everyday workplace, whatever that is. Workplace in this from now on will be work, school, places of influence, wherever that might be, on a football field or a soccer field, whatever. And we want the fullness of Christ's Spirit to be experienced in that. We want to be part of helping people know the presence of God in good times and in bad times. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British preacher, said that a house that is ruled by the Spirit of God will welcome angels in and they will feel at home. A house that's ruled by the Spirit of God will welcome angels in and they will feel at home. And that the key to that is to rethink what marriage is and to rethink parenting and to rethink workplace. And it's found, all of that rethinking is found in the book of Ephesians. We spent the last semester of the fall working towards these very practical parts of this book. And now that we're in the practical part, I think they all begin with this assumption in mind that the key to this fullness of life in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, right? But instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's, honestly, that is the key to having this abundant life that's full of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And we're going to spend today, it's a very logical outline, you'll see it in your bulletin there, it's what does that mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And how do I know I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? What are the attributes of that filling of the Holy Spirit? And then finally, you know, it's obvious what would be next, and that is, right, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? So it just seemed like those were pretty obvious questions that we'd all have, and so I'll just go through them each one at a time. The first one is how, you know, I mean, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? The passage itself, it says, do not be drunk with wine, right? For that it's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, the grammar alone says so much about this definition of filling. First of all, it's a command. He's not suggesting, you know, that you ought to give this a try, that when you get around to it, you should do this. Hey, I've got an idea. No, it is an outright command. Paul is telling the followers of Christ to be filled. And it's in the present tense. So present tense in this language means that you are constantly being filled. It's not a one-time event. It's not some kind of cataclysmic thing that happens and then you're done. You have to choose to be filled with the Spirit continually. It's in the plural. He's not saying some of you are special. God's going to treat you a little different. He's going to give you the filling of the Spirit. It's plural. It's y'all be filled. It's passive. This is good. You just let it be done to you. Could you just open a door to your soul and let God's Spirit fill you? So he's ordering us all to allow the Spirit to fill us. Now, after that, I mean, you know, in the context of that, he says, don't be drunk with wine. I mean, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So you, what? Why bring this up? It's honestly, it's almost out of nowhere in light of what the book has been saying. So there's some similarities and some differences between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. So let's just investigate that for a little bit to help define what this means. They're similar in a lot of ways because, I mean, look, The first time people in mass are filled with the Holy Spirit in the Newer Testament is in Acts chapter 2. It's called Pentecost. Pentecost is the Jewish feast of first fruits. And so, I mean, the whole point is that the first fruit of salvation is the filling of believers' souls with the Holy Spirit. So that's all of that was just prophecy being fulfilled, honestly. But when it happened, the point is, when it happened, these disciples and the followers of Christ, they go out in the public and they are bold and happy, and people's response to their courageous attitude, right, and joyous attitude is they must be drunk. I mean, that's what they think is happening, the spectators. They just say, well, these guys are drunk. And the response, the rebuttal to being accused of being drunk was not to change their conduct. Right? And kind of look sober. They just went, guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. I mean, it's too early to be drunk. That's their counter argument. So the point is, how were they acting that made them look so drunk? And why is Paul saying, don't be drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit? Because when you're drunk with wine or you're drunk with the Spirit, you are bold, you are joyful, you are courageous. And you are filled, I don't want to say happy, but a transcendent happiness. And that's the way they acted, and that's the way people filled with the Spirit will act. And here's the other thing. If people, the second similarity is you will appear foolish. You're gonna say maybe and do things that you might regret later, certainly drunk with wine. And people will say, you know, right, the last words, kind of a redneck, right? Hold my beer, watch this. And you know, I wonder if the last words of many martyrs has been, here, hold my Bible, watch this. Because we do things, if you're filled with the Spirit and you've read passages and you realize, hey, you know what, he's not kidding around. You're going to say, hey, hold my Bible, I'm going to go do something. And you're going to do things and people will laugh at you. And just like drunk with wine, you might wake up the next morning and regret doing something that you were empowered by the Spirit of God to do, to humble yourself before someone else, to turn the other cheek, to wash someone's feet metaphorically or even literally, that doesn't deserve it, that might even, you know, be somebody that's betrayed you. And in the Spirit, you'll do that. You'll be courageous and you'll be joyful. But here's a thing that's completely different. Okay, here's where there's a distinction. And that is that when you're drunk, the point of alcohol is it's a depressant. And that doesn't mean it makes you depressed. It means it numbs your thinking and even your senses. And the reason a lot of people drink is they don't want to hear the voices in their head. They don't want to think about the regrets in their life. They don't want to feel pain as much as they do, literally physical pain. And so they take those. Well, what's different about the Spirit of God, it doesn't dull those senses and that thinking. It sharpens it. 15 through 17, leading up to verse 18 right there, it says, be careful how you live, right? Not as unwise, but wise. And one of the things that happens when you're filled with the Spirit is you think wise. You have the sharpness of a surgeon, right? And while you're doing something that's courageous and joyful. You have all your wits about you. You understand the consequences for certain things that you'll be doing. So a spirit-filled life in a lot of ways is this joy, happiness, right, and bold actions for God that are clear. And you're clear thinking and lucid when you're doing that. Now, so that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does it look like? Let's look at at the rest of this passage here, this paragraph, and see what it looks like. There's four attributes that Paul's going to describe, and I think he's going to be appealing to us to be filled, right? Because he commanded us to be filled with the Spirit, but he's saying, look what happens when you are, especially in the context of what's throughout the rest of the two chapters, you know, in your relationships with your loved ones, with your children, and in the workplace. Look what we could have. Verse 15, the first attribute is wisdom, or that you get to be wise. Verse 15 says, be careful then how to live not as unwise, but as wise. And I'll just spend a little time there, and then we'll move on to some more verses. But wisdom, you know, it means down to earth. It means realistic. It's not being idealistic, right? And usually what happens with people that are idealistic, they're melancholy because they're depressed, because things aren't working in idealistic ways. You're not a person that's pessimistic about life. You're not a person that's naive about what's going on. Because you're filled with the Spirit, you see the depravity of man and the power of God in these situations. And you see life with warts and all. But here's the thing. If you look at 16 and 17 now, you'll see that you see a transcendent purpose in life. Look at 16 and 17 now. Okay, you're making the most out of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So Spirit-filled wisdom means the ability to see through the soma sleep that our culture puts us in, right, to keep us from kind of thinking through what is the end game. So few people understand the end of life, the purpose of life in the context of eternity, that we ignore the brevity of life. I mean, think about Spirit-filled living, right, in the context of wisdom. Not in family, that would be great, and not in marriage, that'd be fine. But just in the workplace, if you want to make a lot of money, is that a bad thing? No. If you're making a lot of money, is that a bad thing? No. Do you want to be ambitious for your career's sake? That's okay. But wisdom, right, with the Spirit of God, helps you understand in a morally neutral issue what would make it good or bad. Why do you want more money? Why do you want a higher place? I mean, is it for your own ego? Is it because then you feel safe? A lot of people like these things because of the way other people look at them, right? You know, approval from other people. Some people like especially money because that gives them security. And some others because it gives them control. You know, everybody has a price. Now you can control people, right? Because you know their price. So those things are not good reasons to be ambitious financially or career-wise. But what if you know, you did have those ambitions, but it was for the glory of God to show that He made you this way, right? And He is pleased when He sees you utilize the gifts He's given you, and even to encourage and to benefit other people around you. If every believer is a minister, and they are, and that's one of the things we certainly promote around here, then places where you fit in the marketplace are the most effective places for you to be a minister. And so sometimes you take a demotion because it's a more effective way to care for people. Sometimes you take a promotion so that your influence can kind of broaden itself. But see, here's the point, that if you have the wisdom of God and you see that every opportunity, you're taking every opportunity because you know the days of evil are evil, and understanding what the Lord's will is. When you're negotiating this in your own heart and you're trying to figure out the contaminants in this elixir that motivates you, you even know that even in your own evaluation, there's going to be some really sour motivation. Right, and so you're going to be pursuing other people that know you well, a mate or a good friend, saying, "Okay, look, I can't trust myself entirely on what's driving me. Could you help? You know me well. You help me drop this bite." And that's what wisdom does. See, it helps you take captive every moment of life because God wants us to. Now, can you imagine? Look how enviable it would be, right, to have this kind of wisdom because we're filled with the Spirit in parenting. Or in marriage difficulties. If you look in the Bible, you'll find there's a tremendous absence of details on how to parent. And even some details on how to have conversations and how to have a successful marriage. And why is that? Don't you find that interesting? That God would promise us, right, an abundant life, that a life that transcends the temporal, and yet not leave us too many details? The details are this. I command you, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's if you have a running relationship with God, and God's Spirit can speak to you, and your heart is tender enough to hear it, then you're surrounded by wise people. That's how you're to raise children. That's how you're to negotiate your marriage. That's how you are to get through and navigate a business. See, he wants to be, there's too many details to consider if you wanted a book like that. And you know what? Every time God is silent, men fill the details in. And everybody else marches behind because there's safety in control as opposed to being filled with the Spirit. The dangerous part about being filled with the Spirit is it's dangerous. He'll tell you to do things and wonder if you'll do them. So there's an exaltation here of the wisdom that you gain by being filled with the Spirit. The second attribute, we're just going through, what does it look like? The second one is joyfulness. What's it like to be filled with the Spirit? It's joyful. Verse 19 says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So the definition of joy is the experiencing the adequacy and the confidence of God's presence regardless of circumstances. Experiencing the adequacy of God's presence and the confidence that you get from his presence regardless of the circumstances. It's not happiness. It's, like I said before, it's like a transcendent happiness because most of us, we can't control our circumstances, but we can control our response to that. And so the joy is the thing the Spirit gives us that anchors us. It's, you know what it is? It is the ballast in our souls that keeps us right. And when we have a downwind run, if we're going to do the sailing metaphor, that we have a downwind run, it's great to have ballast. But in a storm, you must have ballast to keep you upright. And so Paul says in Philippians 4, a book on joy, right, that I have learned to be content in good times and in bad, in times of deprivation and in times of great wealth. And Paul's talking about joy there that comes from being filled with the Spirit. And the whole idea that it is independent of circumstances is where the magic happens. It's like joy. I mean, joy is like you and I being stars that shine even brighter in the darkness of night, right? As the night gets darker, the stars get brighter. That's what Paul is appealing to when he talks about joy. And if you look at it carefully, you'll see that there's a lot of music going on here, and it's towards others and towards God. He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And, you know, crudely, that means that when we talk to other people, we're encouraging their walk with God by bragging about what God is doing in our life. The songs and hymns and spiritual songs are saying, look, I know it looks like I've been kicked to the curb because I have been kicked to the curb, but you should, let me tell you what God is doing while I'm there. I feel his presence, right? And I'm confident that nothing has changed in heaven because of who God is, not because of my life, but because of who God is. That's what that means, to sing one another. And then the second one is to sing not about God, but to God. It says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So that means delighting in the presence of God. It is in your soul. It is the background music in your soul that is appealing to the confidence of God's goodness. Okay. So envision this. This is what it means. A 4-year-old in a moment of submission is cleaning his or her room and is happy to be there and is humming. And that's what it means to sing and make music in your head to the Lord. Regardless of what you're going through, the subliminal notes are pleasantly appreciating the grace of God in your life. That's what it means to be filled in the Spirit. Doesn't mean you're happy. It means in your grief and while you're weeping, you know you're not alone there. And so, anyway, so that's the second attribute. The third one is being thankful or grateful. And you can see that in verse 20. always, always giving thanks to God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always, always, always giving thanks to the Lord for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude is the first sign of health. Ingratitude is the first sign of illness in a soul. I read a quote this week that said, home is a place where you're treated the best, but you complain the most. There could be truth to that. There could be a whole lot of truth to that, that says there's something wrong there. Marriage counselors will tell you that taking your mate for granted is the single worst offense in most marriages that are in trouble. If you're at work and someone is ungrateful, stay away from them. It is contagious. If you are in a place of authority, get them out of there because they'll ruin the mix. Because gratitude, I mean, if you just look at the word itself, gratitude comes from the word grace. It means understanding that you've been given a gift. Thinking has the same root word as thanking because you're supposed to be thinking about being thankful. So, I mean, you can see it's just wrapped up in kind of the very essence of this word and of a spirit-filled life. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are grateful. You're overwhelmed with what God has given you in his forgiveness and your breath. When I was at I used to work as an intern, this is a long time ago, clearly, at a huge Baptist church. And so I was up in the balcony with the students and sometimes I didn't even go to church. I just watched this man. He was so distracting, up on the first row by the piano. And I would just watch him the whole time. Sometimes, you know, elbows on my knees, face in my palms, staring at him. And I could not figure him out. And no matter what was happening up on the stage, it was nothing compared to what he was doing because he was blind and deaf and mute. And he would just hold his palm out. He was an older man. He was about 75 or so. And his wife would have her hand on top of his. And she would sign whatever the song was that he couldn't hear, whatever the sermon was that he couldn't fully embrace. And his face was always beaming. He was filled with the Spirit. And whatever senses he had remaining were adequate for him to express his joy, regardless of circumstances, in light of what God has done and is doing in his life. And Paul is telling us, not you ought to do this, he's commanding us to be filled with the Spirit because you'll act like you wouldn't do otherwise. You get wisdom, you get joy, you get gratitude, and then finally the last attribute of what it looks like, you know you're there when you're humble. Look at verse 21, and this is verse that kind of launches the rest of the chapter. He said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Humility makes for a better slide, honestly, up on the overhead. But so it means submission. We have a detest for that word, don't we? And when the Bible tells us or life tells us to submit to someone, we have three options. We can do it joyfully. Right? We can do it begrudgingly, or we can just say, you know what? You submit to me. You know, you serve me. If you look at the theme of much of the teachings of Jesus the Christ, you'll see that this theme of serving and submission is predominant. And the disciples, they didn't get it. I mean, in all of that he did in teaching about servanthood, on the night he was betrayed, they're fighting over who's going to be first or second. He's washing their feet. And they're negotiating for, you know, cabinet seats. He's cleansing his betrayer. Get it? Get it? No, they don't. There is so much power in humility. There's so much strength in servanthood. And Paul is telling us that comes from the Spirit of God, and we could enjoy it if we'd let the Spirit of God in our life, right? So, in summary, wouldn't you love this at work? Let's back it up. Wouldn't you love this in your children if you're a parent? Wouldn't you love this in your parents if you're a child? Wouldn't you love this in a mate? that they would be filled with the Spirit of God, the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection in their soul, and they would be wise. And they would be joyful, and they would be humble, and they would be grateful. If that happened in the workplace, you know they'd be more than stars lighting up the skies. They would be magnets for other people to come. They would be doing things that no one else would do. They would appear to be drunk because they were courageous and joyful. And that's what Paul's asking us to do. And he's saying, look, okay, so your question is how, right? How do I get in on this? How do I become filled with the Spirit? Well, there's kind of, it's a two-part thing. The first one is you have to become a child of God. You have to be a follower of Christ because the Spirit's name is Holy Spirit, right? We're a little bit flippant. It's not his first name. It's a descriptive attribute of God, Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And in the life of David, it's interesting that he's appealing for this filling in Psalm 51. It's after his sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 is a fabulous chapter. I think it was one of the first, not the first, it was one of the first three chapters I ever memorized. And here's how he starts in verse 10, this is the theme of the first nine verses. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I want you to see how David here is calling out to God to do the work. You, God, you create in me a clean heart. Because David knows he can't do it. He doesn't have a chance to do it. He knows whatever he tries to do will be hopelessly inadequate. And so the rest, as the psalm progresses, you look at the next few verses there in 16 and 17 up on the screen. It says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. I'd do that. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Now, listen, David did sacrifices. He was a good Jewish follower of the laws of Moses. He participated in burnt offerings because he was told to do that. But David knew that these rituals were at best paying like the interest on a debt that he could never touch. And so David is saying, look, the only thing I can bring to this relationship is a humble and a contrite heart. That's all I have. That's it. And you will have to provide everything else. It was a future hope of what needed to take place, and that which someone else is going to have to pay for his indebtedness. You know, the principal amount, the real thing. And that's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And every Jew knew every Jew was supposed to know what that meant. So the first part of having the Holy Spirit is for you to become holy, and the way to become holy is to quit thinking that burnt offerings, okay, our context would be church attendance, you know, trying to do more good than bad. Those are good things. They're all good. They don't touch the principle you owe to God. A contrite heart. You give up and you just say, you know what, God, if I'm ever going to be holy, you're going to have to do it. I get it now. Jesus died for my sins because of my personal sins. And then here's what's great if you read the details. The resurrection was to prove that we inherit his righteousness. We inherit his holiness. And so the holiness that I have, and I'll tell you, I am holy. I am holy before God because I had it added to my account on Easter Sunday. A couple thousand years ago and 30 years ago when I opened my heart to him. And so the first part is, you know, if you haven't done that yet, you need to quit trying and just let Christ die for you. And then let his resurrection give you holiness. That's part one. So that allows your soul to be holy. That allows the Spirit of God to come inside of you. And then to be filled, that's part two. To be filled by the Spirit is this maintenance of a contrite heart. It's doing what you need to do to stay tender towards his leading. It's regular Bible study. It's regular prayer. It's getting involved in other people's lives and letting them involve in your life. Again, it's not meritorious. It doesn't count towards holiness. It's just, you know what it is? This is so crude. I'm sorry. It is staying in shape spiritually. It's keeping like your edge so that you can hear God and you'll respond to whatever he calls you to do. It's a loss of control. That's why a lot of people are distant from this, because God's Spirit will ask you to do some things that are going to be humiliating. They're going to look foolish. And if your ego's involved, then that'll be the end of that, honestly. You'll be apologizing to a mate or to a child or a coworker or to a boss or an employee, whatever, I don't know. But look, I mean, it's hard to get there, and then it's easier to maintain it, just like being in shape. It really is. When you want to surrender your life to the Spirit of God and to be filled, sometimes his Spirit will say, great, let's catch up. And you'll have to take responsibility, which means you have to do stuff to make it right with the people you've offended. You might have to, you know, pay some bills, literally. You might have to take, apologize. You might have to go to someone's house and make it right. And then you get in shape, and then you stay in shape. You get a clear conscience, and you maintain it. Like last Thursday, I went to the gym, haven't been in 3 weeks because of the holidays. I woke up Friday. I was so sore, I could not move my fingers, literally my fingers. Now, here's the thing. There's a fork in the road in my life right now. I can never go back to the gym again, and then I won't be sore, or I can always go back to the gym, right? So, and that's where we get in our lives with Christ sometimes. I would recommend we always go back to the Spirit-filled life. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. That's just debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit of God. In your intimate relationships, in your child and parent relationships, in your workplace relationships. That's what God has for us. You look at the cover of your bulletin. When we talk about marriage and stuff, in 30, 50 years of marriage, you will either be back-to-back at war with each other. You will be shoulder-to-shoulder roommating, just getting things done. Or you will be face-to-face and more intimate than you ever were before, because now you know yourself, and you weren't the person you were when you got married. And now you know your mate, and they weren't who you thought you were marrying either. And you know what unconditional love is. When we run through this series, I want you to understand this. We're from now until March, through March, there's what's called in engineering irreducible complexity here. That means there's no extra parts. It's in biology too. It means like in a Formula One car, you saw the races, right? There's no cup holders in those cars. No one needs to be sipping a Diet Coke going into a turn at 120, right? So everything on that car is there to make it run or run more effectively. Or not run at all if it's missing, right? So this Spirit-filled 5:18 is your memory verse for life, because if that's out of the equation, your life doesn't run poorly. It just doesn't run. So be filled with the Spirit and do crazy things that can only be explained by being drunk on his Spirit and being courageous and joy-filled and humble and wise. Let's do that together. Let's pray that 2013 is that beginning together. And we'll start off with a communion service, okay? Let's make sure our hearts are ripe for that. Dear Lord Jesus, your Spirit, let humility and a willing and a desire to submit to one another be an attribute right now, that we would have a humble and a contrite heart. And that's all we have to offer to you. So, Lord, let your Spirit come in and fill us. Let our hearts be drawn to your guidance. And let our wills be surrendered to that. Lord, we desire that we would think your thoughts, that we would have your emotions, that we would have your desires to do. So that we might be part of the eternal thing that you have begun, not in just our lives, but in all of creation. We pray with great desire that you would break through and open our doors. We pray this in Jesus' name.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.